Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Once again, the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
Well, it's a marvelous thing to be able to stand before you again today and to study with you a portion of the divine word of the living God, or we might say the living word of the divine God. Those two words are interchangeable so far as God is concerned. I do appreciate more than I can say the get well cards that were sent to me during the period of time that I experienced some oral surgery, and I really do appreciate them, but the fact of the matter is that I never really got sick. Just a little sore in spots, but I appreciate your thinking of me, and I appreciate the prayers on my behalf. I approach the next 2 weeks with both excitement and trepidation. Excitement because I will not any longer be suffering the tyranny of preaching. You know what the tyranny of preaching is? Sunday comes every eighth day. And so just as surely as the week rolls round, and they roll around a lot more quickly than we think, don't they? One is responsible to have his mind at least prepared to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, when you only have one main book to go to, that simplifies the whole situation a great deal. But there are times, as Cliff suggested in his Bible study this morning, that we have to go to receive some outside help. And so the excitement is that I will not be bound by that tyranny any longer. The trepidation is, I don't know how I'm going to arrange my time. But being of the nature that I am, I'll do my best to find something profitable for myself and something I hope that will glorify God. This morning we're going to study one of my favorite passages from the New Testament. The New Testament is a marvelous, marvelous book. And in it, particularly in 1 John, John says some of the most magnificent things that we have ever read or even thought about. While at the same time, he becomes very forceful, almost to the point that one would suspect that he might have been just a bit angry, either he or the Holy Spirit, when he called people liars because of the things that they say and did not do, or did and did not say. But in 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, we have this marvelous passage of Scripture that begins with the very forceful word, behold, look, take heed to, pay attention to. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called, and I'm going to use the King James translation, because the New King James translation does not do the word service by the use of the word children. The Greek had two words, just as we do. We have the word children, and then we have the word daughter or son, depending on the gender of the child. And here in the Greek language, the word son, oinos, is used to mean son. rather than children. Children was the Greek word techna. And I can't compete with that, can I? Okay. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Several of things of great importance in this first verse. First of all, the love that has been bestowed upon us has been bestowed by the Father. The love that's mentioned here, and again, the Greeks had several words for love, while we do not, is the verb agapao, agape, we are familiar with in the English language, and it means a kind, benevolent, beneficent, well-doing, well-treating love. It may be tied to the emotions, and on the other hand, it may not. If I were a millionaire, I might give $500,000 to a missionary in Africa and yet never know, never see, not know anything about the people to whom he preached. And yet, I have demonstrated through beneficence, and in this case, benevolence, my love toward those people, you see. And so what beneficence, what benevolence, what great, the word fails me, what great love God has shown to us that he would even consider calling us sons. What manner of love? Indescribable manner of love. Love that is past understanding, as is the peace that comes in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But note who the love is from. The definite article, Father, not a father. Now, all of us in this room have received love from a father, aren't we? Some of us are still receiving love from a father. But all of us have received love from the Father of fathers, our Creator, our Maker, the Giver of all divine and perfect gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning about, James said in James 1:17. God doesn't do, he never has done, and he never will do anything but good for us. He has shown us a love that surpasses our understanding. He has shown us a love that surpasses any love that we can have. And yet at the same time, in a much lesser degree, we can have this same kind of love for one another, even the world out there that hates us, as John points out in this verse a moment or two later. Notice also he has bestowed it upon us. We didn't earn it. He didn't love us because we were so lovable. He didn't love us because there was no one else to love. He didn't love us because of whatever reason we might think of. But he bestowed this love upon us. Suppose I had a brand new Bible in a box here. And I wanted to give it to somebody in this congregation as a gift. And so I say, Andy or Cliff or one of the other elders, come up here, I have a gift for you. And when they would come up, I would hand them the box with the Bible in it. I have bestowed a Bible upon them. They didn't earn it. They didn't pay for it. They didn't even ask for it. But yet, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. I realize that the punctuation of the Bible is not inspired. But yet I would still call attention to the fact that after the word God in this sentence, there is an exclamation point. This is an amazing thing. This is a thing that causes us to exclaim with greatness, oh, thank you, God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Not the sons of men. We are sons of men. Not the sons of angels, for we're not angels. We're made a little lower than the angels. But God's children we have become when we have obeyed from the heart that glorious gospel to which we were delivered. The sons of God. There cannot be a greater gift known to man than to be a son of God. Now, Jesus was a son of God in a very, very special way, in that he was God in human flesh, dwelling upon this earth with men. And yet we are all, while we are the sons of man, and he was called that too, we are all the sons of God if we are Christian men and women. And he says, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. One of the terrible, from my viewpoint anyway, tragedies of life is that there are so many hundreds of millions of people in the world who do not know God. They cannot bow their knee at night before laying their heads on their pillows or sit on the edge of the bed in the morning and say, "Our Father." They might say that, but if they are not the children of God in the same sense that we are, that is, according to the teachings of the New Testament, they are not the sons of God. And they don't have a right, really. And I don't say that from the standpoint of political rights and so forth, but they don't have a right, really, to call someone their father who is not yet their father because they have not been born again. And so, the world hates him. I read a brief article, just 3 or 4 paragraphs, in the paper recently that was written by a homosexual author, in which he said the greatest good that could possibly come to the United States would be to forget God. That's what made us a great nation, isn't it? We forgot God 250 years ago, didn't we? What a terrible thing to say. You know why he wants to forgive God, or forget God? Because he's living in such a state of sin that he can hardly stand to live with himself. There is no forgetting God. You can't look at the tree buds in the spring, the full leaf in the summer, and the color in the fall, and the barrenness in the winter, without knowing there is a God. There is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God, God, God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, God cannot be forgotten. And those of us who are Christians should be ashamed to even let the idea cross our minds. We are called the sons of God, and the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know him. It doesn't know him in the sense that they might know that there is a God, but they don't know him in the sense that they have experienced his beneficence. They have experienced his grace. They have experienced his love. They have experienced the memory of the very moment and the day and the hour in which their sins were washed away by the pure blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God's greatest expression of grace. Paul said he was in Titus 2:11, and love toward man. But back to this word for children once again. The reason why John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use the Greek word for sons rather than children in general here is because sons were inheritors. Every man who lived upon the face of the earth in the Jewish world at that time wanted his firstborn to be a son, because the son inherited 2/3, or maybe all of, depending on the number of children, but he inherited at least 2/3 of the entire estate of his father. Of course, it was his obligation, responsibility, to look after father and mother when they were old and unable to look after themselves until they were planted beneath the sweet soil of God to await the day of resurrection. But what if the first child was a girl? Well, she didn't inherit anything from her father's estate unless the children that followed her were also girls, or if the boys who followed her died first before the father. It was called the right of primogenitorship. And it was practiced, and still is practiced to a certain extent in this country. I used to enjoy from time to time going to the courthouse and doing research into family history until I found out how many of my ancestors had swung not by the tail, but by the neck. And so I sort of gave that up for a while. But often the wills of my foreparents, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, my third-great-grandfather, and on and on and on it would go. They would will the vast majority of their inheritance to their oldest son, because he was the inheritor. He was the one who was expected to care for them in their old age and to look after them, support them financially if necessary. Have you ever passed an Amish farm and you see a little house built onto the end or the side or the back or the front of a great big farmhouse? You know what that little house is? You know who lives in that house? The oldest Amish son lives in that house, and that little house that's built onto the side of it is an apartment for his parents. They take care of their own. That's the reason they don't have to pay Social Security. That's the reason they don't believe in insurance. We're sons. Behold, we are the sons of God. We are the inheritors of God. Now you say, well, what about the women? Well, women's rights came along, whatever that is. I never knew a woman that didn't have the same rights I have. But anyway, women's rights came along, and they fussed, really, is what they did, at Bible translators until they took the word sons out of this passage and several others in the New Testament and put the word children in because it was less offensive to the female rights people. The poor women, I feel sorry for them. I really do. It's tragic that they'd never studied enough of the Bible to know what John is saying here. John is saying, beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the inheritors of God. What love! He not only saves us from our sins and takes it all away, but he gives us the greatest gift in the world, in eternity, when we leave this world through the door of death. Verse 2, beloved, now, not someday maybe, but now, right now, in this moment, we are the sons of God. Being a son of God is not something that you're going to be when you get to heaven. Being a son of God is not something that you used to be, but you're not now. Right now we are the sons of God. You know, I think maybe, dearly beloved, and I don't say this to criticize anybody, but just as a general observation, I think if we could remember that we are right now the sons of God, we'd have less trouble accomplishing what Cliff talked about in our Bible class this morning, and that is living an upright life in the presence of the world and converting them to Christ by it, or at least by part of it. That is, partially converting them by it. We are the sons of God right now. And it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to look like when we resurrect from the grave. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, long about verses 49 or 50 in there someplace. He said that it is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. It is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, and so forth. And so we don't know what we're going to be when we resurrect. We don't know what we're going to look like. I have often thought When I resurrect, I hope I'm prettier than I am now. Jokingly, of course. But we don't know what that's like. Have you ever seen a resurrected person? Jesus did, and he saw Lazarus after he'd been dead 4 days, and Lazarus just looked like himself. But that's a different kind of a resurrection from what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. That was a temporary, if you please, resurrection, for Lazarus had to die again, just like all the rest of us have to die from off the face of the earth. And so we don't know what we're going to look like, but we do know this. When he is revealed, or when he appears, the King James translation says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Him who? Who is revealed? The Christ, the glorious Son of the risen God who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he appears, when he is revealed, when he comes, if you please, for the second time, we know this, that we're going to look like he looks. I thought a great deal about that over the years. One of the most beautiful pictures of Christ that there is in this world while he was living in human flesh is the picture that is drawn for us by Matthew and Luke of the transfiguration of Jesus. He just shined, the divinity just glowed through his humanity. Is that what we'll look like? I don't know. And if we turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we read there a description of Jesus. His hair is whiter than the driven snow. His eyes are like flames of fire. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. He wears a white high priest robe down to his ankles. His waist is girded about with a golden sash, indicating his kingship. He's both priest and king at the same time. He's also prophet and judge. No single person ever wore all of these titles at the same time, but Jesus does. Jesus does. And I'm thankful for that, because the same high priest who knows my sins and offered his blood to have them taken away continually since I've become a Christian will judge me in the after while, and his judgment can't be anything but right. So when he's revealed, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is, not as he was. We won't see him in earthly form, is my understanding of that, but as he is after he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, glorified. Beautiful beyond description. A spirit body. And that's kind of a contradiction in terms, I realize, but that's what we'll have, spiritual bodies. And we'll see him as he is. Now, here's John's clincher. Everybody who has this hope. What hope's that, John? Everybody who has this hope of seeing him as he is and being like him as he is. To put it in another way, everybody who has the hope of going to heaven when they pass from this time world purifies himself just as he is pure. We used to sing a song in our church services, and still do, I think, if I'm remembering accurately, but I remember 20 years ago or 50 years ago better, more accurately, than I remember yesterday or this morning. But at any rate, we used to sing, "Oh, to be like him." And then we would describe the attributes of Jesus, and the chorus was, "Oh, to be like him. Oh, to be like him." But we can be like him. Oh, we can't accomplish that while we're living in these sinful old dust bags, or what Martin Luther called a bag of dust and bones, while we live upon this earth. But we can be like him one day when we see him. Does that excite you? Or am I just an oddball? Don't answer that. That excites me to be able someday to stand before the Son of God, to see Him as He is. And if I had a mirror handy, I would look like Him in my spiritual form, in my spiritual body. And because that's what I want, I attempt. I fail often, but I attempt to purify myself even as He is pure. Now, I can't live without sin because I don't have the qualities that our Lord had while He was in human flesh, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Every once in a while, like everybody else, when I get to having a particular time with this sugar diabetes and the injections of insulin have to go up, and my attitude seems to come down, I think, why? Why me? Then I think, well, why my grandmother? Why my great-grandfather, who died at 42 as a diabetic? Lost two of his children in their early, well, one of them wasn't even a teenager. He was 12 years old. My great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother lost all of those people in less than 9 months out of her life. So why not me? Brother Foy Wallace used to tell this story, probably has told it here, and I hope I can remember it accurately enough to get the point across that he got across to me at least. He said there was a deacon in the Lord's church somewhere down in Texas, and he named the place. I don't know enough about Texas to remember the names. I remember Dallas, that used to be on TV, but you know, other than that, I'm lost in Texas. And they tell me next to Alaska, that's the biggest place to be lost in. But he said this deacon had a son, and the little boy was 2 or 3 or 4 years old, something like that, and he contracted a virulent strain of measles, and he died. And his father became a very bitter man against God. And although he had served in the Lord's church as a deacon, he, as we put it today, quit the church. He quit attending. He quit having anything to do with the brethren. There was just nothing that he had good to say about the church, about God, or about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you brought it up, he started talking about his dead son. But his wife was still faithful, and she invited Brother Wallace home for dinner with her on Sunday. And Brother Wallace had been there several times before. He knew this couple fairly well. And he went in and sat down and began to talk to the father. I've forgotten what he said his name was, but we'll call him John. He said, John, didn't see you at worship this morning. I was disappointed. John said, you'll never see me there either, because I don't believe in a God that kills babies. I heard that same thing come from the mouth of a gospel preacher who is now an atheist, not too many months ago, not more than a few years at the most. But at any rate, he said, you're a smart preacher. So Brother Wallace, I want you to explain to something. Why did my child die in childhood? And Brother Wallace said something to him that at first to me sounded amazingly cruel. But you see, he was not so much engaged in grief as he was engaged in self-pity. And so Brother Wallace said, why not you? How many millions of mothers do you suppose have lost their children even as they were being born in this century? How many hundreds of thousands right here in this country? Their children never saw the light of day. The mothers never knew what it meant for their children to put their arms around their necks and to hug them. They never got to see them grow. They never got to play with them. They just had to put them away in boxes in the cold earth. And how many mothers and fathers have raised their sons to adulthood and sent them off to fight in World War II, and they're buried somewhere in France or somewhere in Germany or somewhere where no one knows where they are. Why not you? God isn't picking on you. The devil is, and he's got a pretty firm hold on you. Brother Wallace said the next Lord's Day evening, when his gospel meeting came to its end, here the man came down the aisle crying so hard that he couldn't even speak. And Brother Wallace said, I just put my arms around him and cried too. The man realized what a foolish thinking man he had been. God gave his son to purify us, his only son. I want to emphasize that word, only. As a matter of fact, the King James Version uses the words only begotten. And they died, he died not by accident, not by disease, but in the very prime of manhood. He was murdered for you and for me. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Are you a son of God? Whether you're a man or a woman, are you a son of God? Are you an inheritor of God? Can you look forward to heaven and all that it holds, all of its beauties, all of its glories? Can you? Do you? Oh, if not, my dearly beloved, I urge you to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Come penitent of your sins this morning, ready to confess that you believe that he is the Son of God, ready to go into the waters of baptism while Andy or one of these other good brethren baptize you into Jesus Christ, and your sins will lie forever buried in the watery grave. If you've done that, but like the foolish thinking deacon down in Texas, you've gotten mad at God about something, as our young people used to say, half a generation, get over it. Repent and come and pray with us that the thought and the intent of your heart might be forgiven you, while together we stand and sing the invitation song.